If I hadn't gotten saved, I'd have been in jail. There's no question about that. But anyway, we've been looking forward to this time, and we're expecting God to do something great. And I believe God is more willing than we are, that's for sure. And so I hope you will be back at 4 today, and then tomorrow and Tuesday. And 2, that's right, I'm sorry, 2. That's right. 2 o'clock today, and then Monday and Tuesday. Look at the book table when you leave. My wife and I, we have multiple ministries. We do revival meetings and couples, a lot of couples conferences, family conferences, child rearing conferences, singles conferences, creation conferences, Bible conferences. We go to the mission field. We've been to Australia 4 times, and Africa, and Europe, and Mexico, a lot of places. And we finance the mission trips through the sale of our books and tapes. And we have a lot of things. Some of them are controversial, some of them are not. And my first book was, people know about this, it's even though it's an old book, it's right up to date because it deals with issues. Principles don't change, and issues of some death penalty. In fact, my bill brought the death penalty back to the state of Indiana. Death penalty and welfare and abortion and pornography and homosexuality. I think that's where the coming battle is. I believe a lot of churches are going to be, a lot of preachers are going to be in trouble because of Islam and because of homosexuality within the year. I've had time, I'd tell you some things happen in Canada. Canada's ahead of us. Canada's really in trouble, bad trouble. And but anyway, very controversial book. But everything I do is not just from a Christian, but a fundamentalist. Of course, I think it's the same word, same thing, from a fundamentalist perspective. And then my second book was not that controversial, and it's not here. My wife messed up. Health? You didn't do it. Well, I have to blame it on someone. A health book. My third book is Pilgrims, Puritans, and Patriots. Basically, it's my dissertation for my doctorate, but of course I rewrote it for popular consumption, but it has to do with colonial history. And some delightful things happened, and things, one newspaper editor said, thank you, dear. I knew it was worthwhile to bring you along. One newspaper editor said that the things that you find in this book that's not in the normal history book is amazing. And a lot of homeschoolers use it. In fact, a lot of high schoolers use the other one. Your Health, How to Feel Better, Look Younger, Live Longer. And this is a book on how to feel better, look younger, and live longer. That's why it has that title. And it works. You can feel better, look younger. I'm 86 years old. And, no, not quite. No, I'm not. But my wife is. She doesn't look 86, does she? I'm saying this book works. If you buy it, if you don't live 10 years longer than normal, we'll refund all your money to you. You apply in triplicate, and we'll see to it. You get every dollar back. Boys, big book of humor. Just a lot of fun. And let me tell you something. When I was lost, I thought, oh, Christians, that's the most miserable. Hey, there's nothing like being saved. No, you're going to heaven. I mean, you got the hell problem, eternity problem solved. And the sin, you confess it, and God forgives you. You have a guaranteed place. I couldn't go to hell today if I wanted to. Now, that's not the way to do it and preach it, but still, it is technically true. I couldn't go to hell today if I wanted to because of salvation through Christ. And man alive, you ought to enjoy life. When you've got the major problem solved, you ought to laugh. And there's a time to laugh, and I think it's often. And then Christian Resistance, An Idea Whose Time Has Come Again. Very controversial book. Because there is a time when if the state says, you can't spank your kid. And well, that's a no-brainer. You don't have to come and counsel with your pastor on that. You don't have to think about it and pray about it. You know, a kid needs a licking now and then. Even my grandkids. I got, you know, the prettiest little grandkid, and he screams and yells and throws a fit. My grandkid, I can't believe it. Of course, it's the other side of the family coming out at him. It's not my side of the family. You understand that. But he needs a licking now and then. And if pass the law, your obligation is simply to do what's right. You say, but man, I could go to jail. Well, of course you could. No place in the Bible does it promise you a rose garden. God doesn't promise people always going to understand and you're going to be thought well of and everything's going to go fine if you do what's right. You see, the next Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that goes into the fire may not come out. But still, we have confidence in God that His will is going to be accomplished. Anyway, I hadn't planned to say all that, but I'm glad I did. Then, Is God a Right Winger? This is a hot one, too. And this is what I've done hundreds, literally hundreds of talk shows on. Morton Downey Jr., you remember him, and Sally Raphael twice, and Jerry Springer three times, and NBC Nightly News and CBS Morning News and hundreds of other shows. And it's given me a great opportunity to promote the book, which I could never afford the publicity, you know, pay for it, but also to get the message out, whatever the issue happens to be. I've done hundreds of shows on homosexuality and the death penalty. Those are two hot ones. And then AIDS, Silent Killer, another very important, serious book, and Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith. It's exciting to go against the evolutionists. It really is. They are hurting bad. Breaks my heart. I mean, they've split in three or four different directions, and they've got major problems. And it's just great to be a creationist and a Christian at this time, because I'm glad to see them. I'm glad to see them struggle. They don't struggle with ease, and they're wrong. Their things are coming out scientifically. It makes them look like fools, and it's good. And then Islam, America's Trojan Horse, my most recent book. And I don't have time to talk, but I may take a few minutes, maybe the next few services, and just give you just three or four minutes of incredible things that they believe and what I think is ahead soon. Anyway, the books, you can see my wife, they're individually discounted, $2 or $3 or $4 or $5 less than the bookstore and website price. And the whole package, $60 for the whole package. And we have videotapes. Some of the talk shows have been on in our story, and then also just cassette tapes and a set of preaching tapes and so forth. And we have also our couples conference. It's on video, but we're out of it. But we do have the album, the cassette album of our family couples conference. My wife Ellen is here. The pastor mentioned we've been married 15 years on Wednesday. It's unbelievable. 15 years have gone by. My wife died unexpectedly back in 87. And had no plans to get married, but plans can change slowly, and slowly things begin to change. And in fact, that's interesting itself, how all that happened. I started to see the sunlight in Atlanta, Georgia, that's a different story. But she's had two husbands to die, and quite young, in fact. And I'm her third one. I told him, I hope I'm her last one. I sure do. But anyway, she sings in our meetings, does a great job, and speaks to ladies in our conferences. And it's a delight to have her with me. Sweetheart, come and sing. She scares me to death when she sings a cappella, because we didn't get here in time to practice. That happens every now and then. And I'm afraid she's going to get on the wrong note. But hardly ever happens. Watch it. It'll happen here.
I told him it's no big deal if I do. I just start over. In John 12, certain Greeks came to Philip, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Could John the Baptist have responded? He might have said as he did in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Just like a lamb, just like a lamb, he was laid in a manger of hay. Just like a lamb, just like a lamb, he was born on that wonderful day. Joseph was there, helping to share in the wonder and pain of his birth. But from the start, Mary knew in her heart that this lamb brought good tidings to earth. Glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill to men, rang through the hills.
hills and the plains. Shepherds awatch, glorified and worshipped Him. Praise for the Lamb that was slain. Just like a lamb, just like a lamb, He was nailed to an old rugged tree, bearing our shame, suffering our pain. He was wounded so we could go free. Just like a lamb, just like a lamb, He was smitten, yet stricken was He. Just like a lamb, just like a lamb, His blood paid the sin debt for me. Glory to God, sing His praise and worship Him. Tell how He's coming again. Born long ago, come to save us from our sin. Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, He's Jesus, the Lamb that was slain.
Thank you, dear. Let's pray. Our Father, do thank you today. I thank you for life. I thank you for everlasting life. I thank you for peace, joy. I thank you for purpose to life. Thank you for family, friends. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to serve you. God, one of these days we're coming to church. It's going to be the last time. It could be today. And I pray that I would preach that way and folk would listen that way. You know that various decisions need to be made. There are probably some people here who need to trust Christ and forgiveness of sins. Some people here maybe who have been Baptists and been religious and decent and fine people for 20 or 30 years, but have never been to Calvary and experienced a new birth. You know if that's true. And probably some people here who used to serve you, but for some reason stopped serving you. And I pray that you would break their hearts and their wills and to get things right with you. Those that love you and those who are serving you, who live each day for you, I pray that they even be more committed, more dedicated to your cause. Help us to be what we ought to be, realizing one day we'll stand before you. Maybe somebody here needs to join this church and get busy. Whatever. Maybe decisions in the home need to be made. Work in lives this day. It may not just be another service. God delivers from just doing things because it's time to do them, because we've been doing them that way for a long time. Work in hearts today. May the Holy Spirit of God move. And for what you do, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The house of God is crowded with the people and the priests and the prophets in Jeremiah 28. And the people sit in the house of God, it seems as if a blanket of sorrow has fallen upon them. And when you realize the history, you know that they have every right to be sad, somber, and silent. Nebuchadnezzar has marched into the nation. He has burned the city of Jerusalem, taken captive some of the finest young men, and taken everything of value. The city's been sacked. And they now are living under the thumb of this foreign potentate. And they are there in the house of God. They don't know what their future is. They don't know what's happening to their loved ones 500 miles away in Babylon. And a preacher by the name of Jeremiah has been running around the land preaching that this judgment fell upon them because of their sins. And they didn't like what he had to say. Well, of course, who would like what he had to say? I found out a long time ago that prophets are always needed and are never wanted. Never wanted. And Jeremiah emphasized his message by wearing a wooden yoke around his neck. I mean, talk about weird and demonstrative evangelism. Wore that wooden yoke, and wherever he went, the people saw him and they realized the message he had been preaching, that they were going to keep their collective neck in the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon for many years to come. And it was their sin that brought this judgment upon them. And so they weren't too pleased as they saw Jeremiah around about the area in the marketplace and wherever. And they're about ready to go home, and another preacher stood up. He said, "Hey, everybody, listen to me. I just got a message straight from God." His name was Hananiah. He was a false prophet. You knew a man was a false prophet in the Old Testament because a real prophet of God had to be right every time he prophesied. Now, it didn't mean that he was right in every area of his life, but whenever he spoke for God, he had to be right every time, no exceptions. And Hananiah said, "I've just heard from Jehovah God." And they said, "Well, let's hear. What about this? What's the message?" And he had a message that nobody else had on the face of the earth. I'm suspicious of those people. I mean, these people have claimed to have a direct line to God. I've met them all over the world. And they've told me weird tales. One said, I went to heaven and spent a couple, 3 hours and got a personal tour of heaven. Another woman told me, Winston-Salem, in fact, where Ellen's from, she said, Jesus came and sat down on the edge of my bed last night and talked to me for an hour or two. Now, what about people like that? What about they? How do you describe, how do you explain them? Well, they're either lying in their teeth, or they have major mental and emotional problems, or they had about a pound of hamburger and a pound of onions on the sandwich before they went to bed that night. It has to be one of those three reasons. You see, there's no ongoing revelation going on. This is the plenary word of God, no more, until Jesus Christ returns. Now, you can believe in dreams and visions and all these other things if you want. But I believe it really denigrates the word of God when you do so. But Hananiah said, "I've just heard from God." They said, "Well, let's hear what he has to say." He said, "Okay." He said, "Within 2 years, the captivity is coming to an end." Somebody looked at, what did he say? Hananiah said, "I'm telling you, within 2 years, you men are going to be working in your fields, and you ladies are going to be working out in the yard and splitting the wood and things like women do, and you children are going to be playing ball out in the street, and all at once you're going to hear singing. You'll look up in the north and you're going to see coming through the fields of clover, our loved ones are coming home. A captivity is coming to an end, and we're going to throw off the yoke of Babylon, and we're going to be a free and powerful nation again. It's all going to be over within 2 years." It broke up the service. Can you imagine how you would have felt had you had loved ones in a strange land and you were a patriot and you want to see your nation free again? Why, it drove the people crazy. No doubt they walked the backs of the pews and jumped the pews and jumped around and patted Hananiah on the back and said, "Bless God, Hananiah. Now, man, you know how to preach." Not like some people we know, and they probably looked over at Jeremiah standing over the shadows, dumb-looking yoke around his neck. "Hey, Hananiah, we're going to give you a raise in pay. We'd send you on a Holy Land trip if you weren't already here. Bless God, Hananiah. We're glad to have you as our pastor." And it was a great sermon. It really was. It was no doubt an alliterated outline, had illustrations properly spaced, and it was interesting, timely. It was an excellent sermon, just one minor problem. There was no truth to it. But it didn't seem to bother those people. It doesn't bother people today. There are people sitting in churches in this city right now who don't really want the truth and resent it when they hear it. And they didn't want to hear the truth of Jeremiah. They wanted the falsehood of Hananiah. He said, "I'm telling you, the captivity is coming to an end within 2 years." Well, somebody looked over at Jeremiah and probably said, "Hey, preacher, what about this? Hey, Rev, you've been preaching the opposite. You both can't be right. What do you got to say?" And Jeremiah walked over in the middle of the crowd. He said, "Look, folks, I'm a patriot. I love God. I've got friends in that strange land. and I want to see this captivity come to an end just like anybody else. But I want to remind you people of something. In bygone years, when a man would come into our country and he'd say, I am a prophet, then somebody would say, okay, prophesy then. He'd say, all right, I will. Within 2 years, we're going to have famine. We're going to have flood. We're going to have war. We're going to have pestilence. If within 2 years we had war or pestilence or flood or whatever, we would say, hey, remember? 2 years ago, he prophesied we were going to have it. And we had it. He's a prophet of God, all right. And Jeremiah was saying, buddy, we'll wait 2 years. That's all we'll do. If in 2 years the captivity comes to an end, it'll be obvious that you're the true prophet of God. I'm a false prophet. We'll wait 2 years. And it was a rather subtle reply. And Hannah and I ran across through the crowd, and probably somebody yelled, hey, the preacher's going to fight. The preacher's going to fight. But he grabbed the yoke around the neck of the preacher and yanked it off his head, threw it on the floor, and he said, just as I've broken that yoke, so God is going to break the yoke around our neck and set us free. Well, it instilled fervor and fire in all of the people who listened. But Jeremiah walked out of the crowd. He said, hey, I've had my say. And he went his way. And the people heard Jeremiah. They heard Hananiah. They could make up their own mind. It works the same way today. Nobody forces you to do that. I get so weary. On many of the talk shows I've done, my opponents talk about how you Bible-believing fundamentalists try to cram your opinions down everybody's throat. Hey, I don't try to cram anything. I haven't lost my First Amendment rights just because I'm a Bible-believing Christian. And I'm not trying to cram anything down anybody's throat. I'm willing to put what I believe politically, sociologically, religiously, theologically, out in the marketplace of ideas, and it'll compete with anybody. And I'm not concerned about it. I don't have to force it at all. And we have every right to go into the marketplace and present what we believe. And we're not trying to force anything on anybody. But the crowd out there loves to throw that out. We're not forcing it. You believe what you want, but you realize your decisions bear consequences. You reject what I'm preaching today. If you're unsaved, you're going to die and go to hell. And you'll remember this message throughout eternity. Nobody's trying to force you anything. Nobody's going to try to cram. And I've had preachers say, hey, if I can put a gun to your head, hey, no. If you want to go to hell, you have a right to go to hell. You have a civil right to go to hell. And I'm not trying to force you. I plead with you, try to convince you, pray for you and all of that. But if you want to go to hell, you can go to hell. But you hear this message, and you have to delineate the facts, the truth, and then make up your own mind. And you can't blame parents. You can't blame your friend or associate. You can't blame a spouse. You are going to have to be responsible for the decisions that you make. And it's true also as Christians. We have to bear the responsibility for our decisions we make. But this year can be the most important year of your life. It was, in the case of Hananiah, that year was. Hananiah had had his say, and Jeremiah had his say, and Jeremiah went home. And God came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, I've not changed my dealings with these people. They've not repented of their sins. The captivity is not coming to an end in 2 years. This dude has given the people a false hope. Go after him. He's a false prophet. And Jeremiah went out and found him, probably the marketplace someplace, sitting around with a couple of his buddies. And Jeremiah walked up to them. We read about it in the last part of chapter 28. Walked over to him and said, Hananiah, thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Verse 15. And then in verse 16 he says, therefore this year thou shalt die. Hananiah probably said, Jeremiah, what are you talking about? Man, I'm 45 years of age. I'm in perfect health. And I expect to live a lot of living yet. What do you mean I'm going to die this year? And Jeremiah probably said, buddy, look, if you can buy some cheap insurance, you better buy it, because before the year is out, you are going to be a corpse. And Hananiah and his buddies got up and walked away giggling, but the last verse says, so Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. He stopped giggling. This year thou shalt die. I can get every person in this building to admit that possibility. Every sane person would say, all right, it may not be probable, but yes, it's possible I could die before the year is out. And it would, I mean, every person in this building. I could also, I believe, convince every person, since I could die this year, I ought to be ready to die. I ought to have a will, I ought to do this, and I ought to be ready to die. But then when it comes to convincing people to get right, to make that decision, to get ready to die, that's when we have the problem. Because you see, the odds are it'll happen to the other guy. But the other guy is saying the same thing about you. And this year you may die. You better make sure that you're saved. You know, men can make a lot of mistakes in life, and we can correct most of those mistakes. At a cost, but we can correct them. I lived in Indianapolis for 30 years. I don't know how many of my friends sold their homes, quit their jobs, and moved to Florida thinking they were going to the promised land. And what they did is they found out they went where they had roaches about that big. And some of them are still there, and they like it. But I had some of my friends, I'm not talking about one or two, I'm talking about a number of my friends, didn't like it, couldn't find a good church or Christian school or whatever, and then moved back to Indianapolis, had to get another job, buy another house. Major catastrophic move. But they were able to correct their mistakes. We can do that many things in life, and we all make mistakes. But if you die in your sins, you will not correct that mistake.
Right.
Talk to the rich young ruler. Not a parable, but actual incident. He came to Jesus in public, and he said, I want to go to heaven. Jesus told him what he had to do. And he was on his knees. He forgot his dignity. He forgot his big position and his money and all that. This guy was on his knees. And he heard what Jesus said and he got up. He brushed off the dirt and said, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but not that badly. Yeah. And he walked away. And as far as the scripture is concerned, that young man is in hell this morning. You see, he had made a lot of mistakes in his business, his professional life. But he never made a mistake like that one. And he's paying for it today. As far as the scripture is concerned, that guy's lost. We never know that he got saved. I'm saying you can correct many mistakes, but not if you die in your sins. The biggest decision we make has to do with salvation, where you're going to spend eternity. So that's where you better make sure that you don't make the mistake. A lot of mistakes out there. Somebody said, well, I got baptized. Well, some of the major denominations are built upon baptismal regeneration. But they're wrong. Baptism is great for a Christian. It has nothing to do with you going to heaven. It's amazing the intelligent people who think otherwise. Think because you've been baptized, it somehow affects you as far as your eternity is concerned. Not at all. Baptism is good because for a Christian, you go down in the waters of baptism, you're saying, I was buried with Christ. You come up again with the water dripping off of you, you're saying, I was raised from the dead. I'm raised as Christ was raised from the dead. You're preaching. You're identifying with Jesus Christ when you're baptized. And that's why it doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven, but it does as far as being right with God. And that's why many people are having trouble in their Christian life. The very first thing after salvation is to follow Christ in baptism. And many were baptized when they were 12 or 13 or 14 years of age and didn't get saved until they were 20 or 30. And they think they've been baptized. I've had people tell me and argue with me. Well, yes, I've been baptized. I said, no, you haven't. Sure I have. No, you just told me that you were baptized when you were 12 and you got saved when you were 20. You've never been baptized. Well, I've got a certificate to show it. I've got the pastor's signature. No, you have a certificate, but you've never been baptized. I've had people get angry about it. They've not been baptized. They've just simply been dunked in water. I've had people say, but I'm satisfied. You don't understand. God has to be satisfied. Your church has to be satisfied. And if you haven't been baptized after your salvation, you've not been baptized. It has nothing to do with going to heaven, as most people believe. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:14 said, I baptized this person and this one and this one. And you know, I can't remember if I baptized anybody else or not. That's the Apostle Paul. He said, I just baptized a few people. And he said, because I have not been sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What he was doing, he was saying, compared to eternity, baptism is relatively unimportant. The thrust of my message is not baptism. The thrust of my message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. So people who are depending on baptism or salvation are lost. You better not make that mistake. Other people say, well, I joined the church. Well, you ought to be a member of a good church, not just any church. It's amazing that people say, well, you know, daddy went there and granddaddy went there, and so I'm going there. No, that's not how you decide on where you go to church. And you don't decide you're going to church because it has a nice building and padded pews, air conditioning, and a good-looking pastor. You don't do that. That has nothing to do with it at all. You go to the church and you choose the church where you're going to be a member because of what they teach and what they preach and the stand that they take. And you all know that no matter who's behind this pulpit, they're going to teach and preach the Word of God. And you have a missions program and you take a stand. That's how you decide on where you're going to go to church, where you're going to be a member of a church. Church membership is great, but church membership will not save anybody. It's amazing the people I talk to, especially up in the media and all, who think, well, if you're a Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Jew or Roman Catholic, it means you're all... No, it doesn't mean you're all right at all. It means you're a Baptist, Roman Catholic, Jew or Baptist or Presbyterian. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian. And so there's no doubt that this church, as old as it is, has got some former members in hell. And so even being a member of this church is not going to save anybody. This church has the message, but it means that people have come and listened and did not trust Christ as Savior and went to hell. Their own responsibility. Other people say, well, I'm doing my best. Well, no, you're not. And even if you were doing your best, it wouldn't be good enough. Because, you see, you're not saved by reforming. You're saved by repenting and receiving. God doesn't say to try. He says to trust. And we don't get better in order to get saved. You get saved in order to get better. Stop people on the street. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Well, you got to stop drinking. You ought to stop smoking too. You ought to stop lying. Don't beat your wife too often. And pay your bills. Be decent. And all that's fine. But it has nothing to do with going to heaven. Absolutely nothing. Simple surface saying, I believe, won't do the job either. Because, as the scripture says, the demons believe and they're not saved. This year you may die. You better make sure that you know Christ, the forgiveness of your sins. Audie Murphy was a young man who went into the Second World War and became one of the greatest heroes in all of American history. All of American history. Audie was a nice looking young man, short of stature, and he killed and captured many of the enemy. He was awarded every decoration offered by America and many of our allies. He also even received the Congressional Medal of Honor. I think often that goes to the people who are dead. You don't usually live through that, but he did. Came back to America and had all the parades, of course. And he immediately was grabbed by Hollywood, and Audie Murphy became a movie star. You can find a movie almost in every big city, almost every weekend. Every movie he made was either Western or a military picture. And compared to Hollywood standards, it was always rather mild. You know, what? No profanity. And he might hug the girlfriend. He might walk even into the sunset holding hands with her. And sometime would kiss his horse. Very mild, but a lot of action. And he made a lot of money and fame. And he was a good friend, at least an acquaintance, of Dr. Vernon McGee. Dr. McGee witnessed to him many times, and he never trusted Christ as Savior. When he was late 40s, Audie and some of his friends and business associates flew his plane to Washington, D.C. And they were going to have a kind of few days vacation and also do some business. On a hot afternoon, they were walking along the street of Washington, and Audie said, hey, guys, let's grab a cab and go out to Arlington Cemetery. Well, his friend said, well, Audie, why do you want to walk around a graveyard on a hot afternoon? He said, I don't know. I might want to make a reservation. And they all laughed. They got a cab, went out to Arlington Cemetery. A couple hours later, came back into town and went to a party that night. Next day, they did some more sightseeing, took care of some business, went to a party that night. The next day, they got in their plane, started flying to Atlanta. Overcast, rainy. And he flew down near Lynchburg. I was in Lynchburg, Virginia in a meeting at the time. And he flew on past Lynchburg to Roanoke, and he never got past Roanoke. And he slammed his plane into a mountainside, and Audie Murphy and his friends were killed. And just a few days earlier, he had said, I don't know, I might want to make a reservation in Arlington Cemetery. A few days later, he received a hero's burial in Arlington Cemetery. At the time of his death, he was producing a movie titled A Time to Die. There is a time to die. The Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you can say, I don't like it, or don't believe it, or it won't happen. You can say anything you want, but the fact is, you and I have a time to die, and after that, the judgment. You better make sure that you're saved. And then you ought to make sure that you're separated. You know, God demands us Christians live like Christians. He expects us to, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. He expects us to talk like Christians. I can't imagine Christians who tell filthy stories. Christians who watch ungodly stuff on television. Christians that watch wickedness. And I had a Baptist deacon, a good friend of mine, defend some of the stuff that's on cable and the nudity and the cursing, the four-letter words. I guess now it's on all television. I can't imagine, and I sound self-righteous in saying this, but I still cannot imagine Christians who constantly see that stuff and defend it even. God expects us Christians to dress like Christians and to talk like Christians and pay our bills like Christians and treat our spouse like Christians and treat our children like Christians and treat our parents like Christians and treat our neighbors like Christians. God says if somebody looks at you and they look at your next door neighbor, they're to see there's a big difference. Your unsaved neighbor and then you. He says, I want you to come out from among them and be a separate. Doesn't mean we have to be weird, but he expects us to be separated, peculiar, godly. However, there's some disagreement as to what separation is. I have not good friends. I have some acquaintances who teach, I think, some weird things. They have every right to do it, but they don't find it in the Word of God. They preach that red sport coats are sinful. Where in the world do you get that in the Scripture? They teach that wire-rimmed glasses are sinful. I even know a couple of preachers who preach that wearing cowboy boots are sinful. Can you imagine? But you know, we need to realize that there's some things we can have some honest disagreement about. And now if it talks about gluttony and talks about thievery and lying and pornography, things we know there's no question there, no ambiguity there. But there are other things, it's not real clear. I haven't been to a movie in, I guess, 45 years. And some members of my family say, well, you know, as long as you're careful and you read the reviews, you can come out with a good one now and then. Well, see, I don't, and I'm not going to change now. And I've got dear friends who disagree with me. That's all right. I think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. And someday we'll find out. I'm saying there's some things that are fuzzy. Some things are not real clear. And you've got to do what you think is right and not be self-righteous about when somebody disagrees with you. Back a few years ago, six, 7 years ago, some Dutch clergymen were sent to America to check out the state of the American church. That was their commission. Look into the state of the American church, come back and give an oral and written report. The trip financed, of course, by the religious denomination. And so they came to America. They visited large churches, small churches, and they were appalled at what they found. I mean, they were appalled. They found out that we Christians go out to eat after Sunday service. They found out we drove large cars, that women wore makeup, and that we wore jewelry, and there were two or three other things. They were appalled. And they went back, and they had their big conclave with a huge crowd of people, and they were up on the platform, and these clergymen sat there at a big tables put together, and they sat around those tables giving their oral report to all those people, and they actually wept in their beer and cigarettes. They were smoking and drinking while they were talking about how we drive big cars and wear makeup. You see, I guess they're sincere, but we wouldn't even think about smoking and drinking. The dedicated, committed Christian wouldn't. We know it's dumb and silly habit and kill you. We know that. Plus, waste a lot of money. So we know there's no justification for those things. And here they were, smoking and drinking, talking about us going out to eat. I'm saying we have to leave some room for disagreement. But I'll tell you, while there's some fuzziness there about separation, what it does mean is God expects us to be godly, consistent, honest, decent people. And then when people look at us, they'd better see there's somebody who by their living reminds me of Jesus Christ. And they can talk about their red sports coat and the wire-rimmed glasses. All went. We'll have some disagreement about movies and all that. But I'll tell you, it means God expects us to be godly Christians. Come out from among them, be ye separate, God says. Pete Maravich was one of the greatest basketball players of all time. Pete played for his daddy, coach at the Louisiana State University, and broke all kinds of collegiate records. He scored 44.2 points per game, over 44 points per game, broke every record. And after he graduated from university, he went into pro ball. He played for New Orleans, Boston, and Atlanta. Broke some records there in the pro field. And he was from a middle-class family, but he wasn't used to all the fame and the huge amount of money he made. And he started losing it. He got involved in some drugs, alcohol, had trouble with his wife. She left him for a while. He started having trouble with a shooting arm. They called him Pistol Pete, because when he would shoot that ball, it would be like shooting a pistol, and it would go into the hoop. One day, when his life was going down the tubes, a friend told him about Christ. Not about church, not about religion, but told him about Christ. And Pete Maravich, on the spot, repented of his sins and placed faith in Christ. And he had a crisis experience. He got off drugs and alcohol cold turkey. He got back together with his wife, his kids. He sold a couple of his homes. He got rid of some of the toys he had. He started feeling better physically, as his arm was concerned. He started speaking to youth groups and about abstinence, sex, and drugs, and alcohol. His life really turned around. He's 39 years of age now. And at this time, shortly after he'd been saved, just a few months, he did a radio show. And the talk show host asked him a question he didn't expect. Hey, Pete, how do you want to be remembered when you're gone? He hadn't even thought about being gone. He's only 39 years old. And he stumbled around with his answer. He said, I don't know. I just want to be remembered. And he said, as a good Christian. That's a pretty good reply. A couple of months passed, and he turned 40 years of age. He's now in Los Angeles at the College of the Nazarene, Saturday morning with some friends, and some of them are famous people, playing just pick-up basketball game with just a few people in the stands. And so playing with Pistol Pete, on the other side was Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family. Dobson knew about Pete's background, hadn't been saved about a year. And he said, hey, in between when ball was out of play, and Dr. Dobson said, hey, Pete, how you feeling? He said, I'm really feeling good. Dropped dead on the floor. Last word he said was good. 40 years of age. Dr. Dobson tried to resuscitate him, but without success, took him to the hospital, no success. Pistol Pete Maravich, famous basketball player, dead at 40 years of age. The last program he did, he said, I just want to be remembered as a good Christian. Well, it wasn't matter that he was a member of the Basketball Hall of Fame, and he broke all those records in basketball, made all that money. I mean, I guess it was nice, and he gave some people some pleasure while he was doing it. But really, in the overall scheme of things, means nothing at all. But for a year, he did really live the Christian life. God expects us to live a separated life. This year, we may die. And then this year, you may die. Make sure you're serving. God saved us to serve, not sit. Can you imagine what would happen if every Christian in Bible preaching churches really got excited about living for Christ? Let me ask you, do you think that God thinks you're special? You're not special at all. Your spouse should think you're special, but you're not special. You do not have, I repeat, you do not have a special dispensation. If God expects me to be active and to serve, he expects you to. If he expects somebody else to teach a Sunday school class or do, now everybody can't teach Sunday school class, everybody can't sing in the choir, but everybody can do something. And in our Bible preaching churches, we've got people who are simply loafing along, just coasting along. And they don't say it, they wouldn't dare say it, but their basic message is, I'm different. You're not different at all. God saved you to serve. And he may have given you talent that he didn't give me, or me talent he didn't give you, but he gave us all some talent, and they're expected to be used. And maybe you can't teach a Sunday school class or sing in the choir. You could work with babies, or you could be out to sew winning, whatever. You could do 100 things. But God does expect you to serve and not sit. And you do not have a special dispensation. And just because you're getting older, I see this all the time in Arizona, in Mexico, in Florida. And people say, well, yeah, I taught a Sunday school class for 40 years at Landmark Baptist Temple in Cincinnati. Yeah, and I was at Detroit Baptist Temple in Detroit. Yep, for 35 years, taught primary girls. I've heard this numerous times. And I say, well, what are you doing here in this church? Nothing, I'm retired. And they're in Florida or Arizona, and they're retired. Now, sure, when you get older, you can't be as energetic, maybe. Although if you ate right and treated yourself right, maybe you would have the energy that you had when you were 35. But anyway, that's another matter, another message. But you adjust to your age and the circumstances, your health and all. However, most people are sitting, especially in Florida and Arizona, who are in these major cities and in good churches. And can you imagine all that's going to waste? These people who taught a Sunday school class or were a deacon for 30 or 40 years in a Bible preaching church up north, and then because they retire, they think they have a right to sit? That's wicked. Stupid also. That happens to be a good word occasionally. It's amazing. You don't have a special dispensation. Can you imagine what you could do in this county if every person said, yeah, God does expect me to be involved. And even those who are serving would just step it up another 5%. Just give a little more and give a little more excitement and enthusiasm. What it would do to this church, what it would do to this city and this county. This year you may die. Better make sure that you're serving. About 4 or 5 years ago in San Jose, California, there was a 73-year-old homosexual dude who was headed up a cult. And all these young people were all under 40 years of age, and most of them, were involved in the computer business, making huge amounts of money. Very bright, younger people. And he had a meeting, and this guy wasn't a real charismatic guy. He wasn't somebody that really turned out. He's just an average Joe as far as personality was concerned. And he told him, he said, I want you to go home and get your business life in order. Get your life in order. Take a shower and put on the best clothes you've got and come back. And we're going to prepare ourselves to be taken by flying saucer to the next level of our existence. We're going to commit suicide. Surely they would run from that place like their hair's on fire. No. No, 39 brilliant young people, younger couples, went home, did exactly what he said, and came back the next day, and 39 of them committed suicide. Wait a minute here. A 72-year-old homosexual convinces 39 brilliant young people to kill themselves, expecting a flying saucer to take them to a higher level of existence. And I can't even convince you to stay for the 2 o'clock service. Or I can't convince you that you ought to be tithing. Or that you ought to be raising your children in the fear and the admonition of God. There's something wrong. I'm teaching and preaching the truth that's even beneficial to you. That's proved itself for centuries. And this guy can convince 39 young people to kill themselves. Something's wrong someplace. This year thou shalt die. 1987, my wife and I left Charlotte, North Carolina. We were in a great meeting, revival meeting down there. She got a cold. She had Hodgkin's disease. It was under it's in remission. 50 years of age. Never smoked a cigarette in her life. Never taken a drink of booze in her life. Didn't even drink coffee or tea. She got a cold. We left Charlotte. Took an extra day to come home. She loved to eat out. So we strayed a little. And got back to Indianapolis. I'd planned to come to Chicago. My book on AIDS was just published, and I was to appear on the Morton Downey Jr. show and to preach in the suburbs of Chicago. She changed her mind at the last moment, decided to go with me, but she wasn't feeling well. We drove to Chicago out near the airport and got the motel the pastor told us to go to. She was feeling worse. So Saturday night. She stayed in the motel. I went out and met the pastor and his wife. I had dinner with him. Brought her back a salmon steak dinner. She didn't touch it. Went to bed that night. Next morning, Sunday, she was feeling even worse. Didn't feel like brushing her teeth, combing her hair, anything. So I went on to church. After eating, I came back to the motel, probably 2 o'clock or so. And she was still, I can't imagine why I or she didn't think about taking her to the hospital. I have no concern, no idea. Can't explain it. Had service at 6 o'clock, so I had to get ready soon and went out to the church. I was preaching, getting ready. In fact, I was talking about my books, just getting ready to preach. I saw the door back there open, and it was the pastor's wife and my wife leaning on her, had her arm around her, leaning on her. And the pastor's wife knew she hadn't eaten since Saturday morning. And so she went out to the motel, helped her get hair combed, all that, dressed, and took her out, got her something to eat, and brought her to church. Sat in the last pew back there. Place was full. And I preached that night this sermon, "This year thou shalt die." It never entered my mind that my wife would be dead in 10 days. You see, that always happens to somebody else. In fact, I often say, out of this crowd, who will be the next to die? Won't necessarily be the eldest. It may not be even the most ill person. It could be a 14-year-old. It could be a 30-year-old dynamic guy who has the world by the tail. And I often say that. Who out of this crowd will be the next to die? Never in my mind it would be my wife. That's not normal. There's something wrong there. You would think, the first thing I would think, you know, it could be my wife. Didn't enter my mind. Next morning, we drove to Indianapolis, took her directly to the hospital with double pneumonia. She died 10 days later. It's not always somebody else. Are you ready? You see, you're trying to scare us. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. You're one heartbeat from eternity, and so am I. This year thou shalt die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, you know the heart of every person, and I pray that you'd save everyone who's lost this morning. Christians, you need to make a decision. I pray that you'd work in their hearts. Have your way. God, for the homes that are transformed, the lives are transformed, the folk who are saved, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please. Turn the page.